It was so cool to hear from Mary, and what a blessing it is to see how the Lord is impacting people for his kingdom around the world. And it's cool to see so many marriages on Reformation Day. We got a couple months left. If you are in the market, if you hurry, you can get your slot in too. Ladies, if there's someone that you have your eye on, maybe you just go nail 95 reasons why he should propose to you. On his front door, might get things going for you. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 5 through 20 today. And I've titled today's message, Consequential Wisdom. The term consequential or consequence comes from a couple words which mean to follow after. It is a result. It is that which comes as a consequence, in consequence to some other action, event, or circumstance. Think about setting up a row of dominoes. You make the decision to push the first one, it falls into and presses the next one, and so on and so on. But from a very young age, we learn this concept, this idea of consequences in life. So we are familiar with this. We know that life is one big series of consequential results and actions following one after another. You work out and eat healthy, you feel better. You eat one more piece of pizza than you should have and you get heartburn. Study well and you are ready for the big exam. You procrastinate and you turn into a charismatic asking God for miracles and a word of knowledge in the last minute. Speak kindly, treat others well, and you have peaceful relationships. Forget your wedding anniversary, and you sleep on the couch. These are consequences. That's not from experience, by the way, if you're wondering. I don't know. I've heard it. We understand consequences. You mess with the bull, you get the horns, right? We face consequences every day. People most readily, though, think of consequence with a negative reality. But consequences can be both positive, negative, and even neutral. Wisdom is no different. Either the possession of it or the lack of it is consequential. There's no getting around that. And we're going to see that in our text today. The possession of wisdom impacts your life in numerous ways for good. And that's why in Scripture, in wisdom literature, it is so valued. It is so cherished. It is so highly esteemed. Get this wisdom. It has consequence. Good consequence. And the lack of it is devastating. It's a devastating consequence to someone's existence. And that's why we are passionately exhorted throughout the book of Proverbs and Scripture, like a child from their father, please avoid such a reality. Avoid not having wisdom. Get wisdom. Oh, my son, hear my word. Obey my instruction again and again, we're told. And so today, we are going to consider four consequences of wisdom so that our lives would be a delight to God. The four consequences that we are going to consider today, we are going to see both that wisdom has immediate and eternal consequences, as well as both internal and external consequences. In verses 5 through 7, we see the immediate consequences of wisdom. Verses 8 through 10, we see the eternal consequences. Verses 11 through 15, the internal ones. And in verse 16 through 20, the external consequences of wisdom, or the lack thereof. Let's begin by reading our text, Proverbs 15, 5 through 20. An ignorant fool spurns his father's discipline, but he who keeps reproof is prudent. The house of the righteous has much treasure, but in the income of the wicked there is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. Grievous discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before Yahweh. How much more the hearts of the sons of men? A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. A glad heart makes a face look good, but when the heart is pain, the spirit is broken. The heart of the one who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on folly. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but a good heart has a continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure in turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where there is love than a fattened ox and hatred in it. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger quiets a dispute. The way of the sluggard is a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. We begin first by noting that the immediate consequences of wisdom, verses 5 through 7. That are the consequences that we experience in this life, immediately, in the here and now, in our existence. Our text, it begins with a warning about spurning a father's discipline. And the one who does this is said to be an ignorant fool. Now, an ignorant fool is someone who is stubbornly resistant to wisdom and correction. This isn't just someone who is uneducated. No, rather, this is someone who is morally unreceptive to wisdom and therefore thinks, speaks, and acts foolishly. This person is foolish in both a moral and a spiritual sense. They are a willful fool, if you will. This is seen in the spurning of the father's discipline. Now, that word discipline, it's the Hebrew word musar. We've seen before that this is a form of instruction that is handed down, and this discipline is both instructive and corrective. It instructs you in the way that you are to walk and that you are to live, and if you don't obey it, it corrects you to get you back on track to follow it. And here the father gives his instruction to his son, his discipline, but it's spurned. That is, it's rejected. It is disdained. It's treated disrespectfully. Now, there is a sense in which we should be shocked at what we're reading. We should read this and just be like, what? How could you do this? How could this happen? How could someone make such a poor choice? The natural response is for us to say, you fool. Why? Why would you do such a thing and make such a bad choice? You lack so greatly. You need so much, but yet you reject such an amazing and beneficial offer to you. But that's what they're doing. And it's because they think they know better. That's why. They are wise in their own eyes. We've met that person throughout Proverbs many times so far. Those who are wise in their own eyes. But if they truly were wise, if they truly did know better, they would recognize, they would perceive the superiority of this discipline, this instruction being handed down by the Father. So they are rejecting the words of life that can save them, that can provide for them, that can give them life that they so desperately need, and rather they choose death. And so we are to be shocked as we read that. But yet, on the other hand, verse 5, he who keeps reproof is prudent. They guard over it. They keep it. They don't let it go. Why? Because they see the value that this adds to their life, this reproof. That's the difference between these two people. One disregards it as unnecessary, unhelpful, unneeded, but the other one sees its exceptional worth and value. It's a reproof that will take them from the paths of destruction, and it will set them on the way of life. It will help them change course. And so they say, oh, I need this. I must have this, and I will keep it to me, near to me, so I don't ever lose it. And the one who does this is prudent. The word for prudent in Hebrew is another one of those words, like consequence, that is neutral. It depends on the context. It can be negative, it can be positive, depending on who it's referring to. Here, it's positive in the sense that it speaks of the wise person who keeps reproof. They are wise, they are using what they know well. And the same word is used also, though, in Genesis chapter 3 of the serpent, who was said to be crafty. He was crafty in that circumstance. Both people, both individuals that it describes in either context, in either situation, what they do is they see and they perceive and they know how to act in an advantageous way in light of that to accomplish their desires. That's the idea. Whether in a righteous or an unrighteous manner, they are clever. That's what he's saying here. That's a clever person, wise person who keeps reproof. Here, this clever one is contrasted with the fool who doesn't know how to act wisely or cleverly. And this prudence has immediate consequences. This wisdom affects and impacts their life. It impacts their experiences in the here and now. Verse 6, the house of the righteous has much treasure, but in the income of the wicked there is trouble. The righteous one, the wise one, the prudent, they are the same. It's synonymous. Don't worry, we're not going to go prosperity gospel. I know that some people latch on to verses like this. The righteous have much treasure in their house. If you're not rich, you're not righteous, you don't have enough faith, you need to name it and claim it. We won't do that here today. But surely, in God's economy, in God's wisdom, if you live your life according to biblical principles, you will see more success. You will generally, typically see success. You will see a life that is able to be blessed. And sometimes that even includes a financial reality, but that's not all it entails. They make better choices. They reap better rewards. Rather than being lazy or trying to get rich quick, like the Proverbs have spoken on many times, they work hard, they save their money, and they have what is needed. But while this idea of treasure can indeed speak of wealth, it can speak of riches, it also carries a sense of the idea of something that is stored up, a stored up resource that is able to provide strength and security. You have what you need. In the house of the righteous is much treasure. There is no lack of what they need to live securely and have a strong household. They have the resources necessary. And we're going to see later in our text today that this reality is true even when there is little financially, monetarily. Even when your possessions are not as much as the next person, this reality, this wealth, this treasure in the house of the righteousness, this stored up resource is there regardless of what your circumstance looks like. It's because they have wisdom. They have righteousness. They have peace. They have everything they need to live a secure and a safe life. And from heaven's vantage point, they are wealthy. They're able to avoid the pitfalls and the dangers of life. They don't go down the wrong road. They don't waste their life. They don't waste their resources. But at the end, they go home to an abiding dwelling place. And that's what Solomon is getting at. These are immediate consequences in this life. By possessing wisdom, you have a safety, you have a security in this life. But the opposite is true as well. Verse 6, in the income of the wicked, there is trouble. That which the wicked pursues after, that which they think is going to provide them safety and security, actually brings them trouble. It does the opposite of what they thought it would do. They would have been better off not even seeking it in the first place. They thought it would add to their life, but in the end, it only subtracted. It took from them. And I wonder for us today, how often have we found ourselves seeking after something in this life that we thought would ultimately add, benefit, provide as gain to us, but in the end, it left you empty. You never needed it. Oh, if I only get this, we may have said, then I'll be safe, then I'll feel secure in life. If I get that raise, I'll be safe. If I get that new position, I'll be satisfied. Or if I get that house, you name it, there are plenty of options that the world offers us that make that claim. But true wealth comes from wisdom and righteousness. The house of the righteous is said to have this treasure in it. It's there. It's well stocked. It's in no shortage, no small demand. It's there. It comes with the territory. But the wicked, they're pursuing it. One is a byproduct, while the other is the focal point. If you were to ask the righteous person, What are you pursuing after? They would tell you, I'm pursuing after God. That is my number one pursuit in life. They are not pursuing the safety and the security as it's just a means, the end in itself, as though it's the ultimate goal. No, they are seeking God, His wisdom, His pleasure, and as a result, they have this security. They have this treasure. They are those who seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things are added unto them. But yet the unrighteous person, their god is money or some other end, some pleasure, something other than God. Perhaps they seek after security and safety or whatever they think lends itself to that. And they think, if I can just have that, I'll be okay, they tell themselves. And so they spend their days pursuing it. And in the end, it's at the expense of their own soul. And all it does is bring them trouble and pain and grief. And this wisdom we see immediately, it has consequences. It impacts your life. If you possess it, you are wealthy. But in the presence of this wisdom, this, if you have it in your life, it not only impacts your life immediately, here and now, but it also impacts those around you. Verse 7, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. For one, they become a fountain of knowledge, a help, a benefit to other people. They're useful to people. They're able to guide and to lead and to point people to the truth. People are wanting to know about life. People have been asking the question of what is life and how are we to live? This person can answer. This person can direct them. These questions have been with humanity forever, but you can only have the true answer to that question from God Himself, from our Creator. These people are equipped to give that answer. Your wisdom is a benefit to those around you. But for the other person, they have nothing to offer. Notice, the lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not so. There is no knowledge on their lips. There is no wisdom in their heart. That is why. And so they really are no benefit to those around them in helping them navigate life rightly. They are blind guides leading the blind. Even what they call knowledge is not knowledge. And so we see that wisdom has consequences that are immediate. They impact both you and those around you. But we also see that wisdom has an eternal consequence, a consequence that stretches beyond this life, beyond what we have here and now. Next, we consider that eternal consequence in verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. What is the end goal of wisdom? What is the aim of wisdom? Where is it taking us? What is the greatest gain that wisdom can give you? Well, it is proper worship. It is an acceptable life to God. It is God's delight in us. That is the highest end. To be accepted, to be approved by God, to have God delight in your life, that's what wisdom gets you. That is the greatest gain you can get from it. True gain, true wealth is there, is His acceptance of your worship. There is no true worship without wisdom. And now I do say true worship because we have to distinguish between what is false worship. There's a lot of worship in this world, but not all of it is true. There is much that passes as worship, but it is indeed false. Notice the wicked person sacrifices, the sacrifice of the wicked. The picture here, the imagery here is that the person has come to the priest, they've come to the temple, they've brought their sacrifice, the animal is approved and sanctioned, it's okayed according to the Levitical law. From the outside, everything looks good. That's an acceptable sacrifice right there. It looks good. People might look on and say, wow, what a sacrifice. What a faithful person. Bob, you know, that Bob is always here when he needs to be. That guy is just devoted to the Lord, isn't he? But the problem is that someone can go through all the processes. Sorry if your name's Bob, by the way. We're watching you. The problem is you can go through all the processes. You can do all the right rituals, and it looks so good from the outside, but from heaven's point of view, it's an abomination. That's a sobering thought. Think about that. Think about someone worshiping, thinking that they are acceptable and pleasing to God. He says, no, I don't, whatever you're doing, I don't want that. Stop it even. You ever felt good about your service to the Lord? Have you ever felt just great about your worship? Like, man, I'm really worshiping today. Or something you're doing and you feel so good about it. I think we need to always ask ourselves the question, is what I'm doing really pleasing to you, Lord? That should be the foundation of all that we do to please the Lord. And we ask the question, Lord, I want to offer worship to you that is acceptable, that is pleasing to you, and we can in Christ. Praise the Lord. But that is a terrifying reality to think that we can go through all the routine, through all the ritual, do everything that looks so good from the outside, but it's so wrong on the inside. People are self-deceived into thinking that. They spend their lives doing that, but in the end, it will be like Jesus said to them, that many will come to him on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name? We did all these things for you, God. And what does he say? Depart from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. You live as though I never gave you any laws. You live as though your life is devoid of my counsel, empty of my instruction, my discipline, but yet you still offer to me. And it's an odious scent in his nostrils. It's a disgusting thing. It's an abomination to him. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 says, thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is the house that you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. There are those who would build a temple to God, and they would say, we have the place where sacrifice happens. Therefore, God has to pay attention to us, has to bless us. That's what they thought in the Old Testament. As they were sinning, they would say, the house of the Lord is here. The house of the Lord is here. And so God is saying, you think I will look upon you because you have the temple, because you have the sacrifice. Who is it that gets my attention? The one who is humble, who is contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. If that doesn't describe the worshiper, well, then verse 3 is the reality of their worship. He goes on in chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 3, but he who slaughters an ox is the one who strikes down a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers grain offering is the one who offers swine's blood. He who offers a memorial offering of frankincense is the one who blesses wickedness. They're making their sacrifice. They're taking their lamb to the altar and they're slaughtering. And he's like, you just broke a dog's neck. Yeah, you know, any idea? You see how unclean and how profane that is. It's unacceptable to him. But this is the sacrifice of the wicked person. Wisdom has eternal consequences. This worship here is so unacceptable to the Lord. But in contrast to that, verse 8, the prayer of the upright is his delight. I love it, the song we sang today. We carry everything to Jesus in prayer. And he loves our prayer. He delights in our prayer. He is pleased with our prayer. He takes joy in our prayer. Think about that the next time you pray. If you're struggling to pray, I think the joy of God in your prayer will revitalize a struggling prayer life. You think about how much delight he takes in it. Those who trust him, who cling to him, who in wisdom come to him and recognize their dependence upon him. What is it that sets these two worshipers apart? What makes one wicked versus the other who is upright? Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but he loves the one who pursues righteousness. It's the way in which they live. It's the path on which they walk. Back to Isaiah 66, verse 3, God said right after their profaned worship, he says, they have chosen their own ways. It's your ways. Your way is an abomination, and so is your sacrifice. They lead corrupt lives, and therefore their worship is corrupt. But on the other hand, the one who pursues righteousness and depends on God is delighted in. It's a sign of heeding his instruction, listening to his counsel, possessing his wisdom. Do you see the eternal consequence that wisdom has in our lives? We say, God, I need your guidance. I need your instruction. What you say is true, and I'm going to submit, and I'm going to surrender to you. And that is the foundation of pure worship. Wisdom determines the way in which we live. It determines the acceptability of our sacrifice, of our worship. Verse 10, grievous discipline is for him who forsakes the way again. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is abomination. Verse 10, those who forsake the way get a harsh discipline. There are two ways here. There is a way of the upright and there's the way of the wicked. There's two manners of living and they have two outcomes here. There is no third option, nor will there ever be. It's always been one or the other. God has hedged you in. You must make a choice. If you haven't submitted to him, if you haven't come under his wisdom and his guidance and his counsel and worshiped him in an acceptable manner, well, then you are on the wrong way. For those who refuse, they receive grievous discipline. Save yourself the trouble. Save yourself the pain. Turn at his rebuke. Lady Wisdom in chapter 9 said, forsake your simplicity and live. Turn, repent, be corrected. But it's the ignorant fool who spurns his father's discipline we see. Verse 10, he who hates reproof will die. Wisdom has consequences. They're immediate in this life and they stretch beyond this life. The consequences of wisdom are unavoidable. And the lack of it, the consequences for that are unavoidable as well. But next we see a third type of consequence. It's an internal consequence. Now, when we talk about the internal, we're referring to the heart. I'm talking to what is going on inside of you. This is the inner person. This is the experience of someone within themselves. This encompasses the realm of joy, of discouragement, of hope, of despair. The inner part of the person is not accessible to others unless you make it known to them, unless you tell them what's in your heart. The inner person is off limits. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him?" You cannot know what is going on inside of me unless I tell you, unless I show you somehow. The inside is a secret. It's off limits unless I invite you in. You can think you know what's going on inside of me, but you're just guessing. You have to wonder, and then you ultimately ask the most annoying question in the world. What are you thinking, right? Don't worry about it. Don't worry about what I'm thinking. I got the walls up here. This is my personal space. You don't know what's going on inside of me unless I let you in and tell you. The doors are closed, but that's not true for God. That's not the case for God. Verse 11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before Yahweh. How much more the hearts of the sons of men? Sheol and Abaddon, that refers to the realm of the dead. This is the grave. This is beyond life. This is not the land of the living, and so you've never been there. You haven't spent 90 minutes in heaven or 23 minutes in hell. We don't have access to that land to go and come back in the manner that we go and visit relatives or something. I'm not going to go camping in Sheol for the weekend. It's off limits to me. I can get there, but I can't bring myself back. And God looks over, and it's not closed off to him. It's not out of his reach. It lies open before him. It's literally before him. He sees, he knows, he understands. He's fully aware of all who are there and all who are about to be there. He is a fully present reality in that which is vastly beyond our reach. And if this is the argument Solomon's making here, he's saying, if that place is not off limits to God, how much more so are your hearts acceptable or open to him? Because Sheol and Abaddon, that's far more out of reach than the heart of man. And God can reach the furthest part. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. You cannot hide what's in your heart from him. He created it. He didn't lock himself out of it. So he stands as the authority to definitively speak on the reality and the condition of the heart. He speaks, and his wisdom alone can truly address the issues of the heart that man faces. And we see that. He knows who you are on the inside, even if you don't know. Verse 12, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. Here, God's word speaks about a person who has a heart issue. Why does the scoffer not go to the wise? Because he does not love the one who reproves him. Reproof is intended to be beneficial. It's intended to do good to us, but nevertheless, it is difficult to receive because it's a message that says you're doing something wrong. You need to change course. You need to change your actions. And that's not a message we like to hear immediately. I don't like to be told that I'm wrong. And so they don't love those who reprove them. And we might think we know ourselves. We might think we know our own hearts, but we fall short there. And God's wisdom is able to address the heart truly. And we don't recognize our greatest need. And some end up rejecting the message of correction as a result. They scoff at it. Now, what does that reveal? Well, it reveals that they believe that they truly thought they knew better. They scoff at that which they perceive as foolishness, as something that's of no value, indicating that they believe they have a better wisdom. I don't need your wisdom. I don't need your way. I have something better. They don't need anyone's help. How many people today will not humble themselves and ask for help? We don't do it with other people, and people surely won't do it with God. They won't admit that they're wrong, that they need guidance. But one might say to me, you might say, Daniel, surely our world is full of people looking for spiritual guidance. They're open to guidance. They want to be led. They're looking for leaders to guide them spiritually. Well, it's so funny that they always end up looking for the guidance that's acceptable to them, the guidance that they want. They search for leaders, they search for teachers, they search for gurus that they approve. Okay, I need guidance, but as long as I can check off on it, as long as you bring a message that I can handle, that's man's tendency. They heap up for themselves teachers according to their itching ears, telling them what they're capable of receiving within their flesh. Oh, my God would never send anybody to hell. I don't want your wisdom. I want my wisdom that tells me that. Well, true, your God would never send anybody to hell because your God doesn't exist. You've made him up. My religion, my philosophy tells me that my happiness is my highest aim in life. What is this cross you speak of? What is this dying daily? I don't need any of that. I scoff at your wisdom. They could never sing the song, Jesus, I, my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. That is not the religion for them. That is not the wisdom for them. And so they scoff because they're not the focal point. Because they think they know better. They think they know the deepest needs of their heart, but they don't realize that their heart lies open before God, who is commanding them to repent, and this has internal consequences on us. They have no love for this message, and they lack wisdom. And we see it more tangibly, the result, the consequence of that. Verse 13, a glad heart makes a face look good, but when a heart is pain, the spirit is broken. Now, clearly, some people don't have a glad heart because their face doesn't look good. I'm not trying to be mean. What it is a downcast face. They don't look happy. You talk to them, they just look miserable. They got the lines in their face from frowning all the time. There's just no joy. It's not there. Where's the vibrance? Where's the beauty? A glad heart makes your face look good. Smile. You look so much better. Where's the joy at? Where's the peace? Where's the contentment? Where's the wisdom flowing through you? Wisdom has taken root in that heart, and their faces bear the fruit. That's the idea. You see wisdom, the internal benefit of it, overflowing through the face. But When the heart is pain, the spirit is broken. Instead of gladness, it's sadness. There's a pain, there's an affliction, there's a hurting. Because they're unable to comfort themselves, as the psalmist did in Psalm 42:5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the salvation of his presence." They are able to cheer and encourage themselves in the Lord. But this person who has a pained heart, has a broken spirit, they're unable to comfort themselves. They don't know where to turn because they've rejected wisdom. They don't know the solution. How do we know this? Verses 13 through 15 make up a chiastic structure. What it is like the first element in the saying corresponds to the very last one. The second element corresponds to the second to last one, and so on and so on and so on in chiastic structures. And so what do we see here? Verse 13 begins with a glad heart. Verse 15 ends with a good heart. A good heart has a continual feast. The second section in verse 13 is a pained heart. The second to last section in verse 15 speaks of one that is afflicted. So we have a glad heart and a good heart paralleled. We have a pained heart and an afflicted one paralleled. One is right, one is wrong. One has wisdom, one doesn't. And where does this come from? Verse 14, right in the middle. The heart of the one who has understanding seeks knowledge. But the mouth of fools feeds on folly. They've been consuming the wrong product and their heart is suffering as a result. This world is suffering. You see it in their face. There is no joy. There is no contentment. There is no wisdom because they're not seeking wisdom. They're not seeking true knowledge. But the one who has understanding seeks it out and he knows where to get it. And where do you get it from? You get this knowledge from the Word of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 8, "The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart." Jeremiah 15, 16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Psalm 119, 11, "I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart." I can keep going. You want me to? I will. Let's go again. Psalm 119, 14, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies." There's joy as much as in all riches. I'd rather have a wealthy heart full of wisdom than a large bank account. Psalm 119, 162, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds much spoil." A glad heart, a good heart, is a wise heart. It has understanding and it seeks knowledge. But the fools feed on folly. My question to you today is, what are you feeding on? What are you consuming? Where are you going for knowledge? What is sustaining you? Seek knowledge. And this is the knowledge we seek. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Feast on Christ. A glad heart has a continual feast. How many heart issues would be fixed throughout the world if people had this wisdom and they experienced the consequences internally like it does? How many suicides would be prevented? How many broken hearts would be healed? How many cases of depression would go away if people just had this wisdom? You need this wisdom. It is consequential wisdom. It's an internal consequence. So we've seen immediate consequence and eternal. We've seen internal, and now we see external. And this section shows us the impact, the last point, of wisdom on the world around us. How it impacts our circumstances, our relationships, and our work. As we noted previously, the house of the righteous has much treasure, but we saw that that doesn't always mean financial treasure. If you lack, you are not by necessity unwise. Rather, the treasure there, as we mentioned, was one that gives you safety and security regardless of your circumstances. And we see that in verse 16. "Better is a little with the fear of Yahweh than great treasure and turmoil with it." Now, in business, there are multiple ways to value a company. Now, depending on the approach that you take to valuation of a company, it's going to give you substantially different results. You can base it on income, you can base it on market value, you can base it on asset value. What are you seeking to base the worth of a company on? What are you basing the worth of a person on and their life on? In a similar fashion, we can take two individuals from two different economic statuses in the world, and we can evaluate their lives. And you can get a different opinion depending on who you ask. Oh, the one with money has a better life, surely. But what heaven tells us, the true reality, the true standard for such valuation comes from above, and Solomon gives us a glimpse into that. Little is better. It's not that wealth is bad in and of itself. That's not what he's saying. So the less you have of it, the better off you are. No, money is neutral. It's your attitude and your use of it that is evil. But Solomon here is basing his claim on the circumstances that surround the possession, that surround the possessing. And one has little, but they have it in the fear of Yahweh. That's what sets everything apart. That's the deciding factor. Is what you have possessed within the fear of Yahweh. It doesn't matter if you have a lot of dollar bills or a lot of possessions. If you are missing fear, you have nothing. You are lacking. You are poor. You are in poverty. But if you have fear, the very little you have is greater than empires. It's greater than great wealth. And when we think about that, we think about life this way. Doesn't that just take all the vital importance that the world places on money right out of it? The world says it's so important. You got to get a good career, good education, get a good career, get a good paycheck, get a good retirement. But little is better if you have the fear of God. How many saints have lived in poverty and they obtained a life of joy and satisfaction that those who pursued wealth their whole life wish they could have had? But these poor, lacking saints had a joy from heaven. So often, people pursue wealth, and it comes with trouble. As someone once said, "More money, more problems." It's a proverb, I think. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. When you have that, even the little you have is greater than the greatness of the world, the riches of the world. Verse 17, better is a dish of vegetables where there is love than a fattened ox and hatred in it. And I can hear our vegan friends now saying, "I told you so. I knew it." Hold on. Wait. He's making an argument here that the lesser, inferior thing is greater depending on the environment. So there you go. I thought about this first last night as we ate the homemade cheeseburgers that my wife made, and man, it's good. But she made them in love, so I got both. I'm like doubly rich. This is great. Wisdom affects your circumstances. It transforms them. External consequences. We build our lives rightly. We have that wealth, and it can't be taken away from us. But not only that, our circumstances it affects, but it also impacts as consequence to our relationships. Verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger quiets a dispute. How do you interact with other people? Wisdom changes everything. The fool is hot-tempered. He's hot. He's wrathful. You don't want to touch him. You'll get burned. You get too close to him, you just feel the heat emanating off of him. This person is angry. They respond rather than react. You've met people like this. Everything was calm and fine at the office until they got there. And then everything just fell apart, right? Think about boiling water. They are the energy, the heat under the water to just stir things up. It just bubbles over. The hot-tempered man stirs up strife. They just make things bubble over. But on the other hand, the one who's slow to anger quiets a dispute. Do you see one goes into a situation and stirs it up, where the other one goes into a situation that's already stirs up and calms it down? One is cool. One is calm. One is the equilibrium to bring things back to even. These two types of people are the variables that change the equation one way or another. Why is the hot-tempered man so angry? James 4:1 tells us, where do quarrels and fights come from? Don't they come from your lust and your passions among you? You want and you don't have, and so you fight and you kill. You want, but you don't ask. And when you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. But it's this desire. I want something, and I'm not getting it, so I'm angry. Do you see the heart that is just discontented? They don't know where to go. They don't know what they want. They think they know what they want. But yet they're pursuing and they're feeding on folly, and it's leaving them empty. And they're not satisfying their desire within. And so they make everything worse. They stir up strife. They're hot. They're wrathful. But the other person is content. They are calm. They have wisdom. They have peace. They know where to go for true sustenance and wealth and resources. And they have it. And they bring that reality with them wherever they go. How do they do that? They do it through their words. Choice of your words either heats up a situation or it heals a situation. We saw that last week, chapter 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Are you able to navigate a hostile situation and bring peace? If you are, that's wisdom. That is wisdom. Perhaps we need to consider our words that we use today more often. We need to think more before we speak. But not only that, verse 19, our work is impacted, an external consequence of our work being impacted. The way of a sluggard is a hedge of thorns. The path of the upright is a highway. Again, two roads, two ways of living, two outcomes. You might expect to see the sluggard paired up with the diligent person, but rather he's paired up with the upright, showing us that laziness is a moral issue. Laziness is, there's a moral framework of wisdom and righteousness to it. And diligence, uprightness, diligence, responsibility, and foresight, all these things are upright. They are morally right. And you have two ways of living and approaching work, the sluggard avenue. You go down sluggard avenue, and that's a tough road to travel down. It's overgrown by thorns and hedged in by nettles and weeds. You try and walk down it, and they're catching at your clothes and ripping them and cutting your skin. Proverbs 24:30, verse 31 said, I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man lacking a heart of wisdom, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. His way is hedged in by thorns. But for the upright, on interstate upright, it's a highway. You move, you progress, you advance. There is room. It's designed for travel. There's no hindrances. They are able to move, and they're not staying still and sedentary and not working. They are working. They are doing. And so we see that wisdom has external consequences. It impacts your circumstances, your relationships, and your work. And we end in verse 20. We come again to a parental note here. Verse 20 says, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Wisdom has consequences. They affect us immediately in this life, our eternal outcome, our inward and outward external experiences. When you are wise, you make those who instruct you glad. You make a father glad. The Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in truth. The interesting thing, when you look at verse 20, it's not entirely parallel, because in the one, the first half, it's the wise son makes a father glad. You would expect to see a foolish son, man makes his mother sad, but it says he despises his mother. You're getting at the character of the fool. You're getting at this person's heart and who they are and how they view wisdom. Throughout Proverbs, the parents are associated with wisdom's instruction. Chapter 1, verse 8, hear my son, your father's discipline, and don't abandon your mother's instruction. Chapter 23, verse 22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. This person rejects wisdom and therefore despises those who would lead him in truth. They do not love those who reprove them, and so they suffer the consequences. Ladies and gentlemen, as we consider wisdom, we are coming here every week and we're studying Proverbs. And as I have just personally been studying it to prepare, to teach, and think through it, there is just a wealth of richness opening up to me as I just meditate on it. And I'm being challenged and convicted in so many ways and praying the Lord to make me more like Christ, who perfectly exemplified this wisdom. We all have room to grow. We all need wisdom every day. We go into situations and we can totally just mess things up. It's because we didn't act according to wisdom. We need wisdom. It has consequences. You will experience those consequences for the good or for the bad. Let us commit ourselves to seeking God's wisdom, humbling ourselves under Him like sons and daughters seeking Him daily and His help. But all the while knowing that in Christ, He became wisdom to us. He made it so that our prayers, that our worship, that our lives are a delight to God. What a wonderful thing. What an amazing truth that in Christ we do please God and our prayer is a delight to Him. But we say with Colossians 1:10 that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please Him in all respects. Every day, let us pray, God, help me live wisely to please You in all respects and to experience the consequences. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your wisdom. We thank You so much that You have made known to us the truth that we so desperately need, and You have given us access to it. May we cherish it and prize it and keep it and love You and walk in it every day. May we share it with our family and our friends, our neighbors. May the world be impacted by our wisdom that we have from You. We pray that You go before us this week. Use us for Your glory. Give us wisdom. Give us insight. Help us to walk prudently. In Jesus' name, amen.